Hello, my friends. Thank you for joining us today for Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett with Hickory Ridge Community Church. What a blessing it is to have you join us every day as you're driving home from work. And we're honored that you listen to the program every day. And before I get into the message today, we're going through the book of Galatians. But before we do that, I wanted to share some things with you to help you to know how to pray. And I am leading our church through a five-day commitment of prayer. And I'm calling it the five-finger prayers, okay? And James tells us that we should pray for one another, James 5:16. And so as you think about your hands, God gave you a hand with four fingers and one thumb. And so we're going to use the five-finger method. And I'm just going to share this with you and hope it will be a blessing to you and hope it will help you to pray. And I have found that if I could teach you how to pray, I could teach you how to do anything, right? Because if you can pray, you'll do better at work. If you can pray, you're going to be a better husband. If you can be a prayer warrior, you're going to see lives being saved by your testimony and as you share the gospel. And if you are a person that knows how to pray, you're going to be right in the center of God's will. If you know how to pray, you're going to fulfill the purpose that God has for your life. There are so many benefits for knowing how to pray. As a matter of fact, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to preach. The disciples didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to build a church, how to grow a church. The disciples said, hey, Jesus, could you teach us how to pray? And so here is the five-finger prayer method that I think will be very helpful for you. So you take your thumb first, and the thumb is closest to your heart. And so as you have that thumb closest to your heart, you want to pray for those who are nearest to you. You begin by praying for those that are closest to you. That's your loved ones. That would be your husband, your wife, your children, your grandparents, and your cousins, and your aunts, and your uncles, and all of your friends at church, your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You pray for them. Then you go to the next finger, which is the index finger. And you know that index finger is called the pointer finger. And so the pointer finger is you're going to pray for those who teach, those who lead, those who point us in the right direction. And I'm talking about Bible teachers and pastors and those who teach children, those who are leading small groups and Sunday school classes. And as a matter of fact, this is what Paul prayed or asked the Thessalonian believers to pray for him. And if you want the reference, that's fine in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And going down to verse number 25, Paul says, my brothers and sisters, pray for me. Don't you love that? You can't get much more specific than that. Pray for me. And he goes through all the matter that drives a solid prayer life. And he talks about the fact that if you are a strong prayer warrior, verse number 16, you're going to be one who is rejoicing always. You're going to be one who is praying continuously. You're going to be one who is going to be giving thanks in all circumstances because that's God's will in Christ Jesus. You're going to be one that is not quenching the spirit. You're going to be one that is actually testing what is good versus what is bad. You're going to be one that is rejecting evil of every kind. And then you're going to be one who is praying, praying for God's peace, praying that through your prayer life that you see the Spirit of God take control over you. And so here we see Paul reaching out to the church and saying, would you pray for us? Now, why is it so important to pray for those who are leading us? One of the things I've found about leading a church for a long time is that it's so easy to get off track. As a pastor, it's so easy for us to preach different issues or to compromise the message. It's so easy to pick up on things that are culturally relevant, but not really biblically relevant. And so the pastor that you have, the small group leaders that you have, you need to pray that they will keep you on the right track, that they point you in the right direction. Well, then we go to the next finger, and that's the tallest finger, the middle finger. It reminds us to pray for those in authority over us. This would be praying for national leaders and local leaders and those who are supervisors at your work. Pray for those who have an authority over us. And Paul reminded young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those who are in authority over you. Well, then we go to the fourth finger. And the fourth finger, which is right next to the pinky, reminds us to pray for those who are weak. Did you know that that finger is actually the weakest finger? It reminds you to pray for those who are weak, those who are in trouble, those who are suffering. James chapter 5, verse number 13 through 16 reminds us to pray for those who are sick. Pray for the afflicted. We are encouraged to pray for those who are in trouble. So that fourth finger, the weakest finger, is a reminder to pray for those who are sick. Then we come to the little finger. It reminds you of the smallness of your relationship to God's greatness. As you think about that little finger saying, Lord, would you supply all of my needs, all the needs that I have in my life? Lord, I need you to supply those needs for me because I am weak and I am insignificant. Well, those are five things that I think will help you to be praying consistently and praying for one another. Well, let's transition in our broadcast over to the book of Galatians. And Galatians chapter 2 is where we are today. And we're going to actually look at verses 11 all the way down to 21. Now, the reason the book of Galatians is so powerful is because it constantly brings us back to the centrality of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change a person's life. When you think about where we are today in our world, there is a lot of areas in our world where Christians face persecution, and it's an ongoing persecution for them. As a matter of fact, there are 66 countries right now that would be listed as churches that are not friendly to the gospel, churches where it's illegal for you to preach the gospel. Now, this is amazing when you think about it. 66 countries, that's a lot of countries that are not supportive of the gospel, that are actually antagonistic toward the gospel. Now, that ought to tell you something about the power of the gospel. And that even though it is outlawed in many places, and even though you may face persecution in these countries, the gospel is not diminished. The gospel is still that power of God to change people. Now, not too long ago, I was reading an article, and it caught my attention, the title of this article. The title of the article was this, From Gay to Gospel. Here's the article. I'll read part of it to you over the broadcast today. 10 years ago, Beckett Cook was a gay man in Hollywood who had achieved great success as a set designer in the fashion industry. He worked with stars and supermodels, and they list some of the stars that he worked with, traveling all over the world and design photo shots. He attended award shows and parties at the homes of people like Paris Hilton and Prince. A decade later, however, Cook has moved on from that life, and he doesn't miss it. What changed for Cook? He met Jesus. On a momentous day in September 2009, while drinking coffee with a friend, Cook started chatting with a group of young people that were sitting by at a nearby table. A physical Bible was opened in front of them, and they invited Cook to visit the church. When he asked what was going on in their lives, he made this remark, "Are you ready to receive the gospel?" And he said, "Well, not really, not yet." But Cook replied, "It was a moment at a party in Paris 6 months earlier. I just felt empty." Here we have these kids that planted the gospel, and then 6 months later, it's beginning to take seed and beginning to grow. He says, "I felt empty. I had done everything in Hollywood. I had met everyone. I had traveled everywhere. Yet I was overwhelmed with the emptiness of this party. It was one of those intense, is that all there is moments in my life. I had already been wrestling with questions about this life and questions about being gay, and I'm sitting at this table. I wasn't confused about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. I knew it was clear, but I was searching for the meaning of life. So when I came to this coffee shop, I realized that those young people had a message for me. I started asking them questions. They explained to me the gospel. They explained to me what the gospel meant, what the gospel would do for me. As we looked at what happened, I had my life changed." He says, 5 years earlier, I would have been like, "You guys are insane. You're in the dark ages." But instead, I was like, maybe I could be wrong. Maybe this actually is sin. So I was open to it in the moment. And then they invited me to church. And then he prayed to receive Christ. Now, I give you this story that is actually 10 years old because I wanted to make sure that when I actually share this guy's testimony, that it was still true to the faith. And I'm like you, perhaps. I'm kind of skeptical sometimes of these conversion experiences, right? Well, I just recently heard this man on Focus on the Family. I just heard Beckett Cook on Focus on the Family just a few weeks ago, sharing his testimony that now for over 10 years, he has remained true to the faith, and he's still enjoying the benefits of the gospel. Well, let's talk about the gospel. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 11. Peter came to Antioch, That's the first Gentile church. And he runs into a little problem. And he's running into a problem, and he's going to have this conflict, Peter and Paul, over the gospel and over what it means for a person to be saved. So here we see when Peter came to Antioch that Paul says, I told them face to face that he was wrong. Now, let me give you the background of what is happening here. You see, Peter was a Jew. He became a Christ follower. And so he realized that when I become a Christian, I don't have to stop becoming a Jew. I realize that when a Gentile becomes a Christian, he doesn't have to start becoming a Jew. And here we see that Peter is kind of getting some pressure from the Jewish believers, and he's hanging around the Jewish believers. And as he's hanging around them, he is no longer eating with the Gentiles. And as he's separating himself from the Gentiles, he's doing this, and he's actually getting caught up in this. And as we continue reading, it says he used to eat with the Gentile followers of the Lord. He was convinced that was not a problem until James, the half-brother Jesus, sent some Jewish followers. So Peter was afraid of the Jews, and he soon stopped eating with the Gentiles. Verse number 13, he and the other Jews, now as we look at this, they were wrong in their influence on him, but he and the other Jews hid their true feelings, and even Barnabas was fooled. So two things here. We are weak when not confronted in our errors. And number two, bad examples can even impact us even when they have strong relationship with the Christ. So here we see something happening, and we see Peter compromising the gospel. Verse number 14, but when I saw that they were not really obeying the truth, that is the gospel of the good news. In other words, the gospel had already torn down the racial wall between Jews and Gentiles. Peter was now putting that wall back up by not standing up for the truth about the gospel. I corrected Peter, says Paul, in front of everyone. And I said, Peter, you are a Jew, but you are living like a Gentile. In other words, you're becoming like them. They don't become like you. So how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, salvation is not by circumstances, or by circumcision rather. But as you look at this, we see that Paul on one occasion had Timothy circumcised, but Titus was not circumcised. So I want to make that understanding before we go further in here. When Timothy got circumcised, Paul didn't do it because of his salvation experience. The reason that Timothy was circumcised is so that he could minister better to the Jews. Timothy had a father was a Jew, a mother was a Gentile, and he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ as a Gentile. And now he's going to be ministering to the Jews. So Paul has him get circumcised for his ministry, not for his salvation. Titus, we have just the opposite thing happening. We see Titus is not going to be ministering to the Jews. He's going to be ministering to the Gentiles. So Paul says it's not necessary for your ministry to be circumcised. That's just to kind of set that record straight. As we get down to verse number 14, we continue on in Galatians chapter 2. But when I saw that they were not really obeying the truth, that is the good news, Paul confronts them. So here we see how Paul deals with this issue. First, he talks directly to Peter. Then he brings it out as into an effect of everyone so that everybody knows the true teaching of what Paul is saying. He continues on. Verse number 15. We are Jews by birth and not sinners like Gentiles, but we know that God accepts only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. No one can please God by simply obeying the law. So we put our faith in Christ Jesus, and God accepted us because of our faith. Verse 17, when we Jews started looking for a way to please God, we discovered that we are sinners too. In other words, guilty of breaking the law. So it's the law that determines our guilt or our innocence. Does this mean that Christ is the one who makes sinners? No, it doesn't. But if I tear down something and then build it up again, I prove that I was wrong at first. It was the law itself that killed me and freed me from its power. In other words, I'm no longer under the law. The law is dead. Now I can be alive to God because of what Christ has done. Paul continues on. He says, I have been nailed to the cross with Christ. I have died, but Christ lives in me. And now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I don't turn my back on God's undeserved kindness. In other words, I'm not going back to that old life. If we can be acceptable to God by observing the law, It was useless for Christ to die. Now, this is very interesting how Paul sets up this argument. Paul says we're saved by faith alone in Christ, and we cannot go back to that old life to keep our salvation. We are saved by faith. We are kept by faith. If we could save ourselves without putting our faith in Christ, if we could save ourselves by keeping the law, it would have been a waste of time. It would have been useless for Christ to die on the cross. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, is a couple of key verses. 20 and 21 are the key verses. And maybe to help bring some clarity to what Paul is saying here, if we read it in the contemporary English version, it says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So let's talk just a few points here and understanding the power of the gospel. So I want to give this introductory kind of statement. Never let your feelings sit in judgment over your faith. Don't deny how you feel. Just don't allow how you feel to override your faith. You know, emotions can be right or they can be wrong. Nobody can have false teaching or false emotions. When our doctrine is right and is rightly aligned with God, then our emotions will be right and our feelings will be right. You know, when you think about feelings can sometimes zap us of energy and zap us of really the joy that God wants us to have. So here is some things that I think will help you understand the true benefit of the gospel. Number one is that false beliefs and false teachers are really maybe good men who have gone wrong biblically. As I think about people who become false teachers, oftentimes they start off on the right track, but then they get off. They deviate. They get off of the core beliefs that they originally believed. If the core beliefs are not right, the life that you are leading right now will be wrong. It will become a waste. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. But certain men came from James, and he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew, and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So every one of us are susceptible to embrace false beliefs. We see that peer pressure is now playing in the life of not only Peter, but also even Barnabas is getting carried away into this. So this is what I want you to know. Jesus is Lord, not the law. Even a little self-righteousness is a falsely based belief that leads to a false attempt to take God's glory for ourselves. Who is the hero of all your stories? Who is the one that you are bringing the story back to? Is it always coming back to you? You know, when Stephen died, he actually died over this matter. Yes, the stoning of Stephen. Now notice as he's being stoned, Stephen doesn't say, lift me up, Lord, defend me, protect me. He doesn't do that. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he had fallen asleep. All glory was going back to God. As you look at your life, the gospel should bring all glory to God. Here's the second thing. Sinful behavior and attitudes. This is talking about false living. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers and sisters, if somebody is caught up in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves that you also may be tempted. So let the gospel motivate you. Let that attitude of Christ motivate you. You see, Peter had direct revelation concerning this matter, and we discover that Peter has a vision of how God was going to use him and how God was going to get him past this dilemma that he had. And I don't have time to read that vision statement for you of what happened to Peter, but it's found in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And finally, Peter, when he has this vision, he finally has the realization that it's not anything that's unclean that's going to keep him from being saved or not saved. It all goes back to the fact that God has given us the gospel, and it's the gospel that will make the difference in our lives. Well, as we continue on, I want to look at some ways in which we can be energized by the grace of the gospel. Number one is we will be energized when we confront the falsehood that is given to us, but we do it face to face. That's where we find energy. I don't know if you've had this dilemma in your life, but I know that it has affected me on many occasions, right? Where I've got something I know I need to talk to somebody about, but I put it off, I put it off, I put it off. I toss and turn at night, I can't sleep, I can't get it off my mind, and I'm losing all this energy. It's just zapping me of all this energy. You know, it would be a whole lot easier just to confront that issue and get it over with. In Galatians 2:11, when Peter came to Antioch, he says, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly wrong. So if there's somebody that is getting under your skin, confront that. You know, confront it graciously, but confront it face to face. You know, just yesterday I was in a meeting, and we had scheduled this meeting because I was trying to deal with some things through text and through email and through other venues, and it seemed like I was not getting anywhere, and it seems like the more I tried to fix this problem, the worse it got. Maybe you can understand what that is like. And so finally I said, listen, we need to meet face to face. We're going back and forth with text and email, and I says, this thing's going sideways. We're not getting any traction on this. We're not getting any closer to the solution. And so we sat down, and there's three or four of us. We sat down, and we met. You know, in about 30 minutes of meeting, it cleared up everything. What we accomplished in 30 minutes of meeting face-to-face is something that had gone on for days through social media and through other ways of communication. Face-to-face. It's clear from these verses that we are to confront those face-to-face. You know, Chuck Swindoll said this about life. He says, life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react. How do you react when somebody does you wrong? How do you react when there's an offense in your life that must be dealt with? You see, the gospel is what we should be standing for. Stand in the truth of the gospel. This is what I'm for. You know, they've interviewed many people who stopped going to church or people who refused to go to church. And the number one reason that they give that I don't go to church is because the church is always judging other people, and the church is always opposing things. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, here's some things that we should be for. Galatians 2:15, and I understand that we are justified not by observing the law. You know, that's good news. We're justified because we can observe the law. We don't have that ability to observe the law. None of us are good enough and perfect enough to observe the law. That's not how we are justified. We are justified by putting our faith in Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one shall be justified. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says that we're to be on our guard, we're to stand firm for the faith, we're to be courageous, and we're to be strong. You know, you think about our hearts. Our hearts are designed to condemn us. Our hearts look at us and they condemn us. But we are saved from the deception of Satan and that condemnation when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 put it this way, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but we have divine powers to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought and make it captive. You know, at the end of this chapter, verse number 8, Paul charges Timothy to wage the good warfare. Now, the reason that Paul charges Timothy to do this is because he knows he's got to oppose those false teachers. Those false teachers are robbing the gospel. They're robbing the good news. So make it your aim, says Paul at the end of verse number 18, make it your aim to love those with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, there's one other point that we need to cover today in the broadcast, and that is the gospel is giving us the ability to seek reconciliation. This is what only God can do. But God places us as his bridge that we can cross over to bring reconciliation. You know, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, but not me, but Christ living within me. You know, Jesus changed the world drastically by bringing about reconciliation. And I want to give you these in just the last closing minute or so of our broadcast, 6 ways that Jesus changed the world. Number 1, he changed the world in our view of children. In the ancient world, children were considered to be like merchandise. Jesus changed the way we do education. The ancient world loved education, but it was only reserved for the elite. Jesus changed the way we do compassion. Jesus had compassion for the poor and the sick. Jesus changed the way we lived our lives as far as walking in humility. The ancient world did not value the virtue of humility. Jesus changed the world in that he made forgiveness available for all. You know, in the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. And alternative ideas came from Galilee through Jesus Christ, and that is that we love our enemies or we're reconciled with those that we hate because of forgiveness. Jesus also changed this whole matter of humanitarian reformation. Jesus championed that fact that we've got to reach out to those who are marginalized. Well, thanks for listening to broadcast today. God bless you.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We would love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.